Hosea chapter 11. Got it? Okay. You know, one of the things about the book of Hosea is that it's really an object lesson. You remember, God used the tragedy in Hosea's home life. I mean, a wife that he was to marry that either was or became a prostitute, deeply wounded the prophet's heart. But God set that up deliberately in order to bring Hosea into a deeper fellowship with himself. Because in doing so, God brought Hosea the prophet to understand the wounded heart of God. In fact, the first 10 chapters that we've already looked at in Hosea's prophecy are a constant call to return to God. And this 11th chapter, really to the end of the book, from 11 to chapter 14, there is one dominant note, and that is that God loves Israel. Of course, he continues to tell of Israel's rebellion, and yet he constantly emphasizes God's loyal love for them. In fact, we read it. I don't know if you recognize it, but I got the title for this message from verse 8. Verse 8 is God breaking out into this sorrowful cry that reveals a brokenhearted God. He says, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel?" Meaning to judgment. "My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." That's the revelation of a brokenhearted God. I want to pray, and then I want to look at this a little closer this morning as we consider, and God bears his heart just as a person would bear their heart to you. God bears his heart to humanity, to Israel, and to all of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the healer of the broken heart because you are a brokenhearted God. Oh, Lord, I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would just reveal your heart to us today, that we would see it and that we would let you have your way. You know what you felt when you spoke these words through the prophet, and you know, Lord, what you continue to feel for the nation of Israel and the people that you have chosen. Lord, you know how you feel about a humanity across this globe that has turned their back on the Creator, the one who came to his own, and his own received him not. I ask that you might break our hearts. Break our hearts over the broken heart of God. Lord, we need that kind of softening, that kind of tenderizing, that kind of realization. We just ask that you would do this for your great name's sake. I pray it. Amen. I believe that in the first four verses that we've already read, we have four real affirmations regarding God and the nation of Israel. I will look at these verses with you. He reveals himself by going back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. He traces Israel's rebellion against him historically, and yet at the same time, he constantly shows his multifaceted love for them. For instance, in the first couple of verses, he reveals his love for Israel as a father's love for his son. Look at what he says in verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from him. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. Now picture this. This is a tender picture of a new father with a firstborn son. He loved, he called them, he taught them, he took them by their arms. It's a picture of a loving father teaching his little boy to take his first steps. It's a picture in the first part of verse 3 of a father holding the arms of his little son and steadying him and pointing the way and encouraging him to walk and cheering him on. But as verse 2 says, just like a rebellious child who you tell, come to daddy, God called to Israel and he ignored, Israel ignored God and instead ran like a child that you say, come to daddy, and runs in the opposite direction away from dad. Some of you parents have, or if you haven't yet, you'll experience that kind of rebellion in little ones. As I reflected upon the heart of God regarding Israel and his relationship with this rebellious child of his, I couldn't help but think about the parents of Tyler Robinson, the admitted assassin of Charlie Kirk. Maybe some of you already realize the fact that it was his own father and mother that turned him in. They came to the realization by seeing the pictures on the television screen that you saw that that resembled their son, and that might be their son. And the mother told the dad, I think that's Tyler. And it was confirmed in their minds that it was. And so they contacted him, and he avoided the answer that they were looking for a while. They invited him to come over to the house, or they went over to his house, I don't remember which, but they brought a longtime family friend who was a sheriff, but he was also a minister of some sort. And he sat down with Tyler and the parents and convinced him, together with the parents, that he needed to turn himself in. Can you imagine the anguish if you were the father or if you were the mother? Can you imagine the anguish of the heart that your son is an assassin, your son is a murderer, and it's your responsibility to be involved in him turning himself? You go, you take him to the, you accompany him to the police station to confess. That's just a little taste of the broken heart of God over his chosen people, Israel, whom he loved, whom he called out of Egypt. He brought them, redeemed them out of bondage, where they had been there for 400 years, and completely turned their back on him, and they began to do their own thing and worship their own gods, worship the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites around them, and the idols. They burned incense to idols, to graven images. Can you imagine the hurt of a parent's heart when their child turns against everything that they have taught him? This is the father image, but there's also a mother image. Look at verse 3 again with me. But they knew not that I had healed them. And the picture here is, remember, it's a daddy. He's teaching his firstborn son how to walk. He's taking him by the arms. And as he learns to walk, as any child, they stumble, they fall because they're not steady on their feet. And sometimes they hurt themselves. And they run to mom. And mom, she cleans the cut. She bandages it. She kisses it and makes it all better. And she encourages the child to walk, to keep walking. This is a picture of Israel in her childhood in the wilderness. There, God was not only like a father to her, but like a mother. He picked her up. He healed her wounds. He encouraged her to keep on following him. So there's a picture of a brokenhearted father and a brokenhearted mother. And then in verse 4, here's a third picture. He says, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. That's a picture of a lover. A father, a mother, and a lover, and specifically a husband. It's not, notice, he said, I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love. He didn't drag them. He didn't force them and pull them. Instead, God is pictured here as loving them. You know, love is a much greater force than anything else that you might be able to muster. It's the greatest force to deal with people and to bring people along. And God did that. Hosea was commanded to love a woman who broke his heart and then to take her back home and to love her again. And the picture here is God is endearing himself to Israel by faithfully caring for his people, despite their spiritual unfaithfulness, despite their terrible idolatry and infidelity to God. He's a lover. He's a husband that doesn't give up on his wife, Israel. And then in chapter 11 and verse, the second half of verse 4, here's a fourth picture. He says, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on the jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Here he is pictured, God is pictured as a farmer, taking off the yoke, laying meat before. It's a picture of cattle that come home from the field at the end of a difficult, hard day of work. And the farmer gently repositions the strap under the jaw to enable the cattle to eat easily, and then bends down to tenderly hand feed them. And it's a picture of God as in 40 years in that wilderness where God is graciously sustaining them. He's providing for all their necessities. It's his compassion and his constant easing of their burden. It's the same God that said to the people in Galilee in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. He said, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's the picture. So you have four affirmations of this brokenhearted God who has done everything. He's a father to them. He's a mother to them. He's a lover to them. He's a farmer to them. He is everything. He's done it all. Drop down with me then to verse 8. That's the affirmations. Now I want you to look at the questions here. There are four riveting questions in that 8th verse. Actually, those four questions are divided into two couplets, two separate couplets. Notice them. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? That's the first couplet. Second couplet. How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Second couplet. But what I want you to note in your Bible, if you're looking at it, and I hope you bring your Bible to church, because this is a Bible preaching church. We don't preach politics. We don't preach a social gospel. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need your Bible so you can follow along and so that you can get the message that God has for you. But if you'll note in your Bible, the second H-O-W, how, in the first couplet and in the second couplet are in italics. You see that? The way that this version of the Bible is set up, whenever a word is in italics, it means that it was added by the translators and it is not in the original Hebrew language. And so what he's saying is, how shall I deliver thee? How am I going to surrender you over? The first couplet is really, how can I abandon you? That's what he's saying. How can I abandon you? How can I completely give you up, Israel? How can I permanently turn my back on you, never to have anything anymore to do with you as a nation? How can I do that? Apply that to yourself. Second couplet is not about abandon, but annihilate. How shall I make thee as Adama, Adma? How shall I appoint you basically for total obliteration, like the cities of the plain that were destroyed by fire and burning sulfuric rain that came down upon them from the sky when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? There were five cities besides Sodom and Gomorrah. There were three others, and these are two of those three others when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, because of their evil. And what he's saying here is, not only will I not abandon Israel, I can't do that, neither will I annihilate Israel. God has an eternal relationship with this nation, and he chose them originally, and he cares for them, and he severely punishes them, but he never annihilates them. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 31 and verse 37, we read, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below. Can that happen? Can that be done? Can anyone measure the infinite heavens above or the depths of the earth below? He said, if that would be possible, which is not possible, if that would be possible, I also will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. He has an eternal relationship with this nation and with these people, that he will never abandon them totally, and he will never annihilate them. He'll never. I know there are nations that would love to wipe Israel off the face of this earth. They've even said it. But God will never let it happen. God didn't let Hitler do it. And God won't let Iran or anyone else do it, because this is God's covenant with his people. Those are the four questions. And then I want you to look at verse 9 with me, because following the affirmations that he makes in the first four verses, and the questions in verse 8, he follows that up in verse 9 with some declarations. Here's what he says. I will not execute the fierceness of mine wrath. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter in that city. Based on the question above, or questions, I should say, how in the world am I ever going to abandon Israel? How can I ever be expected to annihilate Israel? On the basis of those questions, he three times makes a declaration, I will not. See it in verse 9? Three times. God says, essentially, there's something that is holding me back from pouring out the full cup of my anger, my judgment on Israel. I won't do it. I won't pour out all my fury upon them. Whatever it was that was holding back God's absolute and total judgment to wipe out Israel as a nation and the Jewish people, to permanently and eternally get them off planet Earth. Whatever it was holding him back, it won out, thankfully. But exactly what was it that mitigated the judgment of God? What was it that held God back from annihilating them? That he says three times, I won't do it. Well, that's what I want to spend the bulk of the time remaining on. It's really what I call an explanation. And it's found in second part of verse 8, second part of verse 9, verses 10 and 11. My question is this. Why did he say, I will not? Was it something in Israel that made God say, how shall I give you up? It was not something that was in Israel. It was something that was in God. That despite all Israel, and you might say all humanity's rebellion and backsliding. By the way, you see the word backsliding in this 11th chapter. It's the only time I think. Might be another time that it's used in the scripture, but very seldom is that word backsliding. Despite all of that, despite the rejection of his tender care as a father, as a mother, as a lover, as a farmer, God saw potential in them. God sees potential in Israel. God sees potential in humanity. And that's why he says, I can't. I won't. And you know what that potential is? It's not us. It's not Israel. It's the Savior. It's the cross. It's the Messiah of Israel. It's the Savior of the world. That's the potential that he sees in Israel and in all humanity, that God has a redemptive plan. And it involves, encircles, and revolves around the Lord Jesus. And so, in this explanation, we see God responding. In that second part of verse 8, he says, my heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. I want to unpack those words and that phrase in our thinking now. What is God saying here in the last part, that phrase of verse 8? My heart, he says, is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. What he's saying is, I can't give you up. I can't give you up. And I can't give you up because of my loving heart. When he says, my heart is turned within me, that word turned means my heart is just turned about. It's turned over. My heart is in complete upheaval and turmoil. I'm deeply disturbed in my heart. I'm torn in my heart. God's heart is moved to the deepest depths. And God, his repenting, see that in verse 8? My repentings are kindled. The word repentings there is a very important word as well. His repentings refer to his compassions. My compassions are kindled. My compassions are deeply affected. God's compassionate heart literally is suffering spiritual spasms. You know, the physical heart is a powerful muscle. Well, God's spiritual heart is in spiritual spasm. Have you ever had a muscle spasm? God's spiritual heart is in spasms, is what he said. He is so deeply affected. Why is it? Because of what his son is doing, not to God, but what his son Israel is doing to himself. The heart of God is broken over the effects of sin in Israel and in human life. God's heart is broken over what Israel is doing to himself as a result of his rebellion. And then, as we look at this a little closer, look at verse 9 with me. here we see God reconciling all of this. God's mercy says, I will not pour out my judgment fully upon them. But at the same time, God's justice says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How do you reconcile those two? God's justice, it says, the soul that sins is going to die. But yet, God says in his mercy, I will not. Israel, in verse 1, is called God's son. In other passages, he is actually called God's firstborn. So he is God's firstborn son. He is special, Israel, to God. And God says, I can't, I won't. And yet, God's a holy God. And he's got to punish. What does he do? I love my son. You know, in the Torah, if a son was rebellious against their parent, the parents were to take that son and I think a relative, maybe an uncle, and they were to lead him outside the village and they were to stone him to death. A rebellious son. God had every right to stone Israel to death, to totally wipe Israel out. But God in his mercy says, I will not. And yet God in his justice says, I have to punish them. So how do you reconcile the two? You find it there in that ninth verse. I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. God doesn't lower the standards or the moral requirements for Israel. But God has the ability, because he is God, to be compassionate and to remain holy at the same time. Because God is not a man. There is something that only God can do. He can cause mercy and truth to kiss one another. Mercy is God's compassion. Truth is God's justice. Mercy says, I will not. Truth says, you must. And God brings them together. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have kissed one another. Only God can do that. How does he do it? Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 3, which was already made reference to this morning. In Romans chapter 3, we were already told, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No human being can live up to the glorious, perfect standard of God himself. If you're measuring your righteousness against someone else, you have a wrong measuring rod. The right measuring rod is you measure yourself against a holy God. And that's why he says, all have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. But then he says this, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That the reason Jesus came is to span that gap between our inability to glorify God and Christ's ability to glorify God. He's the bridge, you might say. We have a tract over there called The Bridge to Eternal Life, and that bridge is none other than Jesus. He's that stairway to heaven that Jacob saw when he had that dream and said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. In verse 25 and 26, he goes on that Christ Jesus, God set forth to be a propitiation. And that word means that he would satisfy the wrath of God. He'd satisfy the justice of God. Remember, mercy says, I will not. Justice says, you must. Well, propitiation is Jesus satisfying that must. The justice of God is being satisfied when Jesus dies as our substitute, through the propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and at the same time, the justifier, that is, the one that provides mercy to them that believe in Jesus. That's the way he does it. Through our Hosea, which means salvation, that name, Yeshua, which means salvation, Jesus, when you take him, all the claims of justice of God against you are met. Jesus is punished in your place, and he receives all the judgment and condemnation that is due to you. You see, God doesn't pity us. God doesn't have compassion upon us, pity us, and then ignore our sin. No, God pities us, and in response, he sends Jesus, who has the power to cancel sin and also deliver us from it, from its bondage. And so through Jesus, sinners like you and me are made to be saints, to be holy in God's sight. And there is that progressive then conforming to the image of Jesus that takes place. And that's his plan, to reclaim and to restore and to renew humanity. And that's why we can say, as believers who love God and are called according to his purpose, that everything that happens to me, it's okay, because it's all working together for his purpose, that I might be conformed to the image of his dear son. And then I want you to note verse 10 and 11 as well, because here we are, the explanation. How shall I give thee up? My heart's turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. How shall I give thee up? Then he reconciles, but he's not done. In verses 10 and 11, they shall walk, talking about the nation of Israel, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. There's the regathering of Israel. You know, there's two regatherings in the scripture. This is the second and final regathering of the people of Israel. It is God's plan for incredible future for the nation of Israel, that the entire remaining nation at the end of the great tribulation, the remnant that remains, will be regathered and will be restored for kingdom blessing. There is a roaring in verse 10. I don't know if you remember, in previous chapters, God roared and he brought judgment upon Israel, but this is a different lion's roar. This lion's roar, that majestic, awesome roar like a lion, now is to summon them and to gather the dispersed Jewish people that have wandered all over the world back to the land that God promised to Abraham, whom they are the descendants of. There's a roaring of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then the response is, on Israel's part, there's trembling. It's not just trembling for fear. It's trembling for sorrow and joy mixed. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they are going to weep. They're going to mourn for him. They're going to be trembling with weeping, but also they're going to be trembling in eagerness and joyous anticipation when God brings them from the Western world. What he says, from the West. He'll bring them from the Western world. He'll bring them from Assyria and Egypt. That is, he'll bring the Jewish people globally back to the land in a second regathering. They'll fly quickly like a dove. Remember, he likened them in a couple of chapters back to silly doves that are just confused and they're flittering and they don't know what to do when they're under threat. But here, they're not like silly doves. They're flying quickly like a dove back to the nest to occupy their own homes, never to be dispersed again. It's a wonderful picture that God gives here. It's the same thing that he told them in the book of Isaiah, and chapter 11, there are many passages that we could turn to that recount the regathering of Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again," listen, "the second time, to recover the remnant of Israel." Okay. Yeah, few of you have. I think it's good in many ways. I think it helps to give insight and to give understanding to many dramatic incidents in the life of Jesus and the disciples. But because it's a man-made drama, of course, they take liberties to add a lot of stuff that, of course, isn't in the Bible. And that's not always bad. But there are some parts that I feel are way off biblically, and it really bothers me. Let me give you an example because it fits my text here. When they picture Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, as Jesus makes what is called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowds are going wild, celebrating. They're laughing, they're cheering, they're waving their palm branches, they're having a great time. But what was Jesus doing? In the chosen, he's laughing along with them. He's going along with all of their celebration. That is not at all what the Bible pictures happening when Jesus is having his time coming into Jerusalem. What was he doing? He's looking over the city as he comes down off the side of the Mount of Olives. He looks over the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says, and he is loudly weeping. I mean, he is sobbing and out loud, and his body is shaking. He's so overcome with emotion. Why is he weeping like that? The crowd is rejoicing, and the Messiah is sobbing. Why? Why did Jesus weep when he saw Jerusalem? Because he's the all-knowing God. He realized that these fickle people that were shouting Hosanna would soon be shouting crucify him. And he knew that his hand-picked disciple Judas would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that all of his disciples would forsake him. He knew that Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem, would conspire with Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify him. Jesus knew the future that awaited Jerusalem, that in just short years, the Emperor Titus, who was then a Roman general, would take the legions of Rome and he would destroy Jerusalem. And so Jesus wept. He wept also because his ministry was almost over. The time was short. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had cleansed their lepers. He had fed the hungry. He had forgiven their sins. And yet, for the most part, he came unto his own, and his own didn't even recognize him, let alone. And so he wept. Word of God. He wept. Can I say he still does? God is still weeping. A brokenhearted God is still weeping because of unbelief because of rejection. That's what breaks the heart of God, because God knows the consequences of unbelief and rejecting him. God knows that when the door of the human heart is shut to God, he refuses to enter it forcibly. God will always knock and want you to open the door and invite him to come in. He has given every single human being, whoever they may be, the ability to choose. But when we choose the wrong thing, he knows the repercussions that will follow, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And that's what breaks the heart of God. And you're sitting here, or you're listening here today to this message, and either you are rejoicing the heart of God, or you are breaking the heart of God. It's as simple as that. It's as true as that. And you have to decide for yourself which it is. And don't deceive yourself. And don't think that you're something when you're not. Be honest with yourself, with God. You're not fooling God. We can deceive ourselves, but we're not fooling him. So God's a brokenhearted God today. But you know what? Each one of us can rejoice his heart. The Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And it doesn't specifically say the angels are doing the rejoicing, although they may. But the fact of the matter is, if there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, then perhaps it's God himself that's doing the rejoicing in their presence. You can rejoice the heart of God this morning by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as your Savior, if you've never done that before. And I'm telling you, he'll bring rejoicing to your heart as well. You can rejoice the heart of God today by letting him have his own way. Instead of you always having your own way, instead of you always doing what you want to do, if you'll surrender to the Lord this morning, you can bring rejoicing to the heart of God. Or if you continue the direction that you are headed, if you continue to do your own thing and live life the way you want to, then you continue to break the heart of God, because he is a God of mercy and does not want to be a God of judgment, but only if he has to be. But here's a God. You say you got problems. You say you suffer. Here's a God that became one of us so that he could suffer, not only with us, but for us. He could suffer the worst suffering that any human being could ever imagine. He suffered it already for us. Take him. Make his heart rejoice this morning.